Thank you, Brother Hope,
for that song selection tonight. Perfect harmony with what we're studying from the Gospel of John. Thank you for being in our evening worship to stay with us as we continue the fourth lesson in our series looking at the Gospel of John. My intention is to take each section as it is divided by the New American Standard Bible, or the New American Standard New Testament, as you have topical notes throughout the pages of the New Testament. Tonight's section covers verses 14 through 18 and is called the Word Made Flesh. So far in our Gospel of John, we have noticed the eternal Word who has always existed. He entered the world at a particular point in time. He came to Israel, the nation that God had chosen to be His people. The Jews knew all the prophecies about the Messiah, prophecies that were in the Old Testament scriptures that they diligently taught their children and propagated the learning of those scriptures of God. The Jews expected the Messiah to come, and they were waiting for Him. But when He came, most people rejected Him. And when He came as the Messiah of God in a way that they didn't particularly like, they not only rejected Him, but began plans to do away with Him altogether. But some of them realized who Jesus was. They believed in Him, and those were granted the right to become children of God, as John pointed out in the verses previous to these. It does not matter where we were born, and it does not matter where we live. God wants people from everywhere in the world to become His children. It does matter what we come to believe and come to know. John's writing his gospel to get us to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And not only that fact, but believing that we would have life in His name, spiritual life, eternal life, ultimately, with God. And anyone who believes Jesus can be born again by obeying Jesus and be in that new birth, adopted into the family of God. We become new people in our hearts, and we will be calm in our minds and at peace with God and at peace with men, as best suited to our ability to be peaceful with others, even when bad things happen. But we will always know that God loves us and cares for us in every way. Someone reading John's gospel for the first time might wonder how it could be that the eternal Word, in whom was life, and the life was the light of men, John said, could come to the people of this world in such a way as to be known by them and received by some of them. And the answer to that question has really been a stumbling stone for a lot of unbelievers for about 2,000 years. Philosophers throughout the centuries, and even from ancient times, have argued that if God existed, He's so transcendent, He is so great, He is so exalted, that He is so far removed from man that there's very little that we can know about God. John doesn't teach that in what he's writing to us. Eyewitness John does not write that the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, was an invisible influence contemplated by only the imagination of man. John doesn't teach us any sort of a thing. The Word was not a mere appearance presented to beholders or some sort of mysterious, better felt than told impression made upon people. John tells us about a man that lived. But this man was a special man because it all started with God. The eternal Son of God took on the form of human flesh. He wasn't an angel. John boldly declares in what has been regarded as one of the very most important claims of the Bible, what he says in verse 14, the first part, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what about that? The Word became flesh. John is using very simple language to tell us something about Jesus Christ, that he's the greatest of all mysteries of theology. Theology being the study of God and the study of religion directed toward God, the study of religious truth. This particular section of the New Testament may not be one that holds a lot of boom and excitement for us as we read the introduction, the introductory prologue, the framework of John's gospel. But it's telling us something that's very important for us to understand who God's representative is. Very important. And the truths that we learn here will be challenged by the people around us as we discuss the gospel of Christ with them. John tells us that deity, the eternal Word, took up a dwelling, took up a residence in human flesh. He became a man, visible to other men's eyes. He became a human that he could be touched by other people. His emotions could be felt by other people as you and I feel the emotions of those around us and those close to us, those we love and those we care for. The Word has entered this disordered, dark world, dark because of sin, but he entered it precisely in the sphere where he was most needed. Did you ever think about that? Christ became flesh and lived among men. John said, we saw him. We're eyewitnesses. And this is our testimony. Precisely where sin is the most deeply entrenched, the flesh, the eternal Son of God becomes flesh with all of its inherent weakness and frailty. Paul writes in the Philippian letter, chapter 2, 5 through 8 of Christ Jesus, he says this, he existed in the form of God, but emptied himself, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, Paul says. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That's important for you and I to know. The story of how this happened is both mysterious and very wonderful to read about. It excites my heart when I read about how Jesus came into the world. In Luke 1 and verse 35, the angel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God, the eternal Word that transcended to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary to grow from the substance of her own physical body so that without ever ceasing to be fully God, Jesus could at the same time be fully man. Explain that to your coworker one day. Explain that to your classmate. Explain that to your next door neighbor. Try to explain that to people. It's fascinating. It's wonderful. But it's something very difficult to wrap the mind around, isn't it? To become flesh, the Word had to enter human life at a particular moment in history and as a member of a particular race of people and live in a particular nation. God chose the place. God chose the time. God chose the nation. Preparation for His coming at this time and in this way had to be made. And it was made by God. God had chosen a people to whom He revealed Himself more often than any other people who ever lived on the earth. Reliable promises were made regarding His anticipated coming. Statements of fact, details were given to the prophets of old so that there would be no mistake when He came about identifying exactly who He is. And with His coming in fulfillment of the promises made to the nation, it might have been expected that He would be welcomed as one who was entering His home and His own people, the people who had graciously and gloriously anticipated His coming for hundreds of years. What a wonderful occasion it could have been. And how sad it is to read that when He came to Israel, most of Israel rejected Him. This didn't mean, however, the frustration of God's redeeming purpose. Truth had to be revealed to man. His gracious love for sinners had to be expressed to man. And so, rejection or not, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what John told us. But not only that, we saw His glory, he goes on to say, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt is translated from a Greek word which means literally that He tabernacled among us. If that recalls some things that you've learned from your study of the Old Testament about the tabernacle and how it was a temporary structure and how it was able to be moved around from place to place, not every day. That would be a cumbersome and a difficult task. But every now and then, God wanted His people to move, and so the tabernacle moved according to God's instructions. It was temporary. It was as if God was dwelling in a tent. So the use of the word might represent both a colorful figure and an important connection with the Old Testament. Its use here might be to emphasize that Christ had taken up a temporary dwelling in human flesh. God had tabernacled with His people in the day of the wilderness wanderings, manifesting His presence among them, caring for them, providing for their needs. Exodus 25 and verse 8, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 6. But the divine presence of God now came to dwell in human flesh, in the man, Jesus. John says He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He wasn't in some far country that we heard about and we read news reports and someone brought up the interesting news that He was way over there. He was among us, John said. God's presence was among men in bodily form. He ate with men. He drank with men. He conversed with men. He slept. He spent waking hours. He prayed as a man prays, and He prayed with them. These 12 men in particular saw and handled the Word of Life for approximately 3 years. John wrote later in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim unto you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way John begins that wonderful, too short letter that he wrote later. John, speaking as one among the number of witnesses to his life and his miracles, said, "We beheld His glory." We beheld His glory. No one who reads the story of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman that we'll look at later, the restoration of the sight of the man who was born blind, of His feeding of the hungry multitude, of His raising of Lazarus from the dead, of His washing His disciples' feet, His suffering in the garden, can fail to notice how this eternal Word who became flesh and became a man condescended to men of low estate. It's a remarkable story. It's a story that really forms the basis of why we're here tonight and who we are in our hearts. Because our hearts were touched by the story of this man who was much more than a man. Moses wrote of the glory of the Lord that appeared as a fiery presence associated with Mount Sinai, the thunderings. You get a sense of some type of storm that's so violent and so vicious, it's one you've never seen before. It's one so drastic you've never heard of before. When you just read about what happened at Mount Sinai, when the people were led through the wilderness to that place to experience something of the glory of God, and later with the tabernacle of God. John applies it to the earthly physical manifestation of the eternal Word taking on the form of flesh. As deity first manifested himself in this fearsome, fiery display way, way, way back then, he has now made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. But the true glory of his appearing is not exclusively seen in outward splendor. You know, when we think about, we see something and it's glorious, most of the time, we're thinking about the outward splendor of it and its effect on our lives. And we say, that's a glorious thing to see, to experience. But the true glory of Christ's appearing is not exclusively seen in his outward splendor, even though Jesus chose three of his closest disciples to go with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we know it now, where he was transfigured before them and his glory was beyond description. And they tried to record what Jesus looked like. But when you and I contemplate the glory of Jesus Christ and think in terms of it's not just all about what we see in the appearance. It's not just about a glory that affects our eyes through a display of the whitest, brightest light that we've ever seen. It's not just that. It's in the lowliness which the Son of God lived for men and suffered for them. Certainly the miracles of Christ demonstrated his glory, but in a deeper sense, the cross of shame perfectly displayed to man the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what John says later in chapter 12, beginning about verse 23. And in chapter 13, verse 31. He describes it as the glory of the only begotten from the Father. You and I have to be careful with our English ears here, so we won't hear something that's really not there. With regard to the expression only begotten, because when we become acquainted with a family or we see a man who has one child, we might say, well, that's his only begotten child. That's the only child he has. That's not what John is saying. The true force of the word is made plain by its usage in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, where Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham. He was indeed the unique son of Abraham. Indeed unique. Or only son of Abraham and Sarah according to the promise of God. But he assuredly was not the only begotten son of that patriarch. What became of Ishmael? Isaac was not Abraham's only son. But he was his unique son, being unique because he was promised by God. This phrase here, at the very least, shows that Jesus is God's son in a unique way. No other is, no other can be the son of God as he is. And that's a fact. Christians are merely adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters, and we become children of God through adoption and through our new birth. Jesus is the unique Son of God. Christ is uniquely God's Son. His one and only image of Himself. That's pretty unique. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 1 and verse 3, He's the sole representative of the being and character of the very one who sent Him. Christ did not become the Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. And there's a difference. This unique Son is, as He dwells among men, described as full of grace and truth. Grace is a general term. It has to do with something that's very pleasant, something that is favorable and contains within it the concepts of mercy and gentleness. Very, very pleasant and very good. These traits John beheld in the life of the man Jesus. And so much so, it made such an impression on him. Of course he wrote by the Spirit. But as he wrote those things, he could gladly agree and remember from his own life and his own life experiences with Jesus of Nazareth, he's full of grace and truth. He's full of it. The truth of which he speaks is the enlightenment that came from the teaching of this man who was really more than just a mere man. He showed us the truth about God. He showed us how much God loves us, all of humankind. God is kind to us. Even when we do not deserve it, God is kind to us. The truth is that he is full of this. And that's evident by his teaching. Truth is not something that can be known apart from God. John testified about it. Because the Word became flesh, witness could be born of Him. Other men could say, yes, I saw Him. I knew Him. I was acquainted with Him. We spoke. On how many occasions? We were intimately acquainted with each other. John testified about him and cried out, saying, boy, this is a real preacher, isn't it? This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. What a difference his coming has made in the lives of people who live in a world of darkness and sin and death. God gave His holy commandments that show us His high standards. But because we have failed to keep them, we're condemned as sinners by those commandments. But in grace, God sent His Son to deliver us from the condemnation of sin and by the sacrifice of Himself. Once again, John was careful that they should not think that he was the Messiah. John's careful. He'd already taught them that Jesus was greater than himself, and although born of the mother 6 months later than John, John said he existed before me. How is that possible? It's possible only in one way. And that way is Jesus is eternal. And he didn't depend on birth from a human female in this life to exist. You might recall that Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Brief pause. John 8 and verse 58. Do you think John was careful to place honor where honor was due? John had a lot of disciples. John was a popular preacher, especially among people who were excitedly anticipating the coming of Christ. John had a lot of followers. And John could have very easily claimed to be the Messiah and had many people agree to that fact. But John didn't do that. John said, I'm not the one. Honor belongs to Jesus, and it will not be conferred on me. John's ministry began before that of Jesus, but in this case, the one who arrived on the scene later in time actually existed in time before John. And so Jesus deserved the priority. Believers receive abundant spiritual blessings through Christ. Look in verse 16. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Fullness is simply that which fills. The fullness which He indicates is the abundance of grace and truth that He's just pointed out in verse 14. When we received Him, we came to enjoy the totality or the fullness or the filling of who He is and what He brings to man, benefits and blessings that God has promised such a long time ago. The last part of the verse means grace heaped upon grace. He says grace upon grace. Grace heaped upon grace. If you have something as wonderful as grace, and you're a recipient of it, how much more grace has to be heaped upon that to cause our attention and our understanding of that to go, that's way beyond what I can measure. Way beyond what I can measure. And that's what John's saying right here. Grace heaped upon grace. That is to say, the grace that God supplies through Jesus Christ is supplied, how should we say, lavishly? Lavishly to those who need it? Do you need it? Do I need it? Have you ever tried to sit down and take personal account of all of the misdeeds that you have ever done in your life? And don't you so easily, in contemplation of that question, don't you so easily dismiss that as, well, that's more than I can ever count. I've missed the mark so many times, there is no way for me to account for every single incident where I thought the wrong thing, where I said the wrong thing, where I ended up doing the wrong thing. What John is telling us, the grace of God that comes to man through Jesus Christ takes care of all of that for you. And lest you think that it's mere grace, it's grace heaped upon grace. Upon grace, upon grace. So that what becomes great in our own thinking is the grace of God. Not the times that we miss the mark. And doesn't that call us to fall on our knees and worship our God? Grace supplied lavishly to those who require it. Abundant grace for every need that we have. Every need that arises in our lives. God's grace is there. And it's never exhausted. That's really wonderful to think about. In verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law, the moral and the ceremonial law as Israel had it on the tables of stone in its elaborate worship and its rites and ceremonies that we referred to this morning, in its civil regulations and social regulations in every sphere of the life of an Israelite. Israel enjoyed great blessings most certainly by possessing the law. But it was only given to Israel to prepare them for what was to come later. It revealed the holy will of God and thus man's exceeding sinfulness and the depth of our lost condition before God, which should bring us to the realization, I sure need grace. And that's exactly what God supplied to us. At the same time, it pointed to a future time when deliverance from sin would be accomplished by a great atonement that the Son of God would make for us. This is not to assert that there's no grace or truth in the law given by Moses. The law was God's true word to Israel, and during its time, it represented the sum total of revealed truth of that God revealed to his people in his first covenant relationship that he had with man. His truth instructs us even now as to God's nature and being and provides us with great beneficial lessons in learning about who God is and the ways of man. It's for our instruction, Romans 15 and verse 4, as an example to us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Further, the law demonstrates the Lord's grace in the many illustrations of his long suffering toward Israel. We learn something of God that benefits us as recipients of his grace. Witness the history of God's people and their repeated rebellions in the wilderness of Sinai during the time of the judges, in the reigns of the numerous kings till the fall of Samaria and then the fall of Jerusalem. Contemplate the history of God's people. When Israel proved themselves unruly children, undisciplined children, rebellious children, nevertheless, God forgave them and often mercifully restored them to his favor once again. The whole sacrificial system was also a way back into his favor and into his grace. But as important as these things are in the Old Testament, grace and truth were fully realized in Christ. And that's what John is telling us about. The gospel emphasizes God's gift of grace and the sacrifice of his Son and the fuller revelation of truth as it's made known to us in the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ that we have for us in the gospels. The law of Moses served its purpose well, but it was never intended to be God's final revelation for all men of all time. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace is proclaimed by truth. Truth is the revelation and the doctrine of grace. Both have been realized through the one who is indeed truly grace and truth. Grace and truth were embodied in Jesus Christ. They came in him when he became flesh. They came in his mission. God didn't merely just tell us about grace and truth. He showed us grace and truth. Here he is among you. Get to know him was the message. Jesus himself was grace and truth. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, Paul said, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption when he wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. It's interesting to note that not until this place, when John started writing his gospel, not until this place right here does John mention the name of the eternal word. The name that is above every name, grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained. It's been often noted that there is subtle reference to Exodus 33 right here. God told Moses in that chapter that he would not allow him to see his face. We sang a song this evening about the covering of his hand. Moses merely saw the fading glory of God as God passed by him. The God of Scripture is Spirit in John 4 and verse 24. And so, as Spirit, God is not visible to the human eye. But John makes a startling and tremendous statement that Jesus has fully revealed to men what God is like. The eternal Word has appeared in a fleshly form among men. How wonderful for men to be shown in a solitary life what it's like to be God. What is it like to live as a man before God? Doesn't it kind of take you back to wonder what kind of man Adam was, the first created man, who had fellowship with God and walked with God? I wonder what kind of man he was before the fall. Would some of his characteristics remind you of Jesus Christ, possibly? The reading, Only Begotten God, makes an unmistakable affirmation of the deity of Christ. In the bosom of is a Hebrew idiom expressing intimate relationship of people, child and parent, friend and friend. To be in the bosom of someone is an ancient way of saying they're in perfect intimacy. They're well known by each other. They're close. It's used of a husband and wife, a father and a son, or two friends who are in the closest communion with each other. You might recall at the Last Supper of the Lord, there was one disciple who leaned on the Lord's bosom. That's more than just a picture of somebody leaning against somebody. That's saying something else, saying something significant. There's perfect and continuing communion between the Father and the Son. Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," in John 14, verse 11. That's close intimacy, isn't it? John affirms that Christ has declared, revealed, and interpreted God to us. Jesus Christ, by his life, brought us to a place where we could see, where we could understand, where we could perceive. This is what God is like. If God were a man, this is the way he would live. If God were a man, this is what he would say. If God were a man, this is his character. Notice the awe-inspiring boldness with which John writes concerning things that are beyond human comprehension. And please take note of this. In Jesus Christ, the distant, unknowable, invisible, unreachable God has come to men. And God can never be a stranger to us again. We see him in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful what John has told us thus far? Please be real careful that you do not discount the beginning of John's gospel as merely a theological discussion. It's much more than that. What does it mean to me practically? This eternal God coming in the form of flesh. What does that mean to me when I'm in conversation with my neighbor? Well, if God came in the flesh, then he is one who can be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Because he suffered himself being tempted. He's almighty because he's God, and yet he can sympathize with us because he lived as a man. He knows what we're going through. Did the Word become flesh? If so, then he can supply us with a perfect pattern, a perfect example for our daily lives. Having dwelt among us as a man, we know that the true standard of holiness is to walk even as he walked, as John said in 1 John 2 and verse 6. He's a perfect pattern because he is God, and there in him is a pattern exactly suited to our needs. It fits right in with what we need so uniquely and so perfectly because it came from the one who created us and knows us as we truly are. Did the Word become flesh? Then let us see in our mortal bodies the real and true dignity and not defile them by sin. Vile and weak as our physical bodies might seem, it is a body which the eternal Son of God was not ashamed to take upon Himself and live in. And He will raise us at the last day and glorify us with new bodies that are not subject to decay like the bodies we have now. They'll be spiritual bodies. So all this theological discussion about the nature of Christ does really have a practical aspect to it, doesn't it? Thanks for listening to me tonight. May God bless you as you read the Word of God. If you're in our assembly tonight, we can help you walk closer to God when you leave the building than when you first came in. We'll do what it takes to do that. If you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you've not been baptized into Christ, I'd like to encourage you to consider that tonight. Take care of that. While it's fresh on your mind, while you're among God's people who are encouraging you and strengthening you to do the right thing, we can take care of that in the next few minutes. If we can assist you, please respond to the Lord's invitation by coming to the front. While together we stand, encourage you by singing the invitation song.